Adam, would you open this, please?
Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this day that you provided for us. We thank you for your that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you for our brother, your Steve Price, that he's able to be with us and speak. Pray that you would empower him with your Holy Spirit to bring your word to us and to speak through him. And just give us good listening ears, and may we apply what we learn to our lives. Blessed be your word, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, take out a sheet of paper and pencil. We're going to have a quiz.
Yes.
I'm kidding. You don't need to do that. Did I scare you? Just for a minute. Just for a minute, you went, oh, no, a quiz. I saw that.
I don't have paper.
You don't have paper? Good answer. All right. Let's go through it anyway. What was the key word? Yes, sir.
Commitment.
Commitment is right. Not compliant, not complacent, but commitment.
Not very Jesus. Good.
And not Jesus. Where's my man?
What about congruent?
He said congruent. Oh, that's good. Not what we're looking for. Okay, commitment. All right. Now, second thing is we talked about the very first day, who or what was the subject of commitment. Oh, not you again. Yes, ma'am.
Elijah and Jezebel.
Eliza and Jezzy, as we like to call her. Jezzy. All right. And, of course, it had to deal with which mountain? Which mount?
Carmel.
Yes, sir.
Carmel.
I'll hold still. I think I see some light from the Kroger.
All right. Did you know one time I was seeing a page about your age? Okay. This has nothing to do with the message. Okay. And so I got my little thing where you look in the ears. Okay. And I must have been tired. Mom and Dad are over there. And I go, oh, okay, let me look in your ears now. So I go in and I said, oh, could you put your finger in the other side because there's some light that's blinding me? And the little girl, she goes, okay. Wait a minute. And I start laughing. Mom and Dad are just like, oh, that's so funny. And the little girl's going, it's not funny. Oh, yes, it is. Why did I tell you that? It has nothing to do with the message. All right, thank you for coming, Mr. Lifeguard. That's his first and last name, Life and Guard.
Okay.
All right, so we're talking about Elijah Mount Carmel, also known as Carmel, and we had this whole event. Are you going to be okay there?
Yeah.
Okay, quit having a seizure. Settle down, stop seizing. Okay, good. All right, so we had this whole thing there where there was this lack of commitment of the people of God, and God shows up, and he answers with a pillar of fire, and we recognize how close to death we came if we were attendance to that whole ordeal. And we saw how at Calvary, how close to death we came. And Christ absorbed all of the judgment of death upon himself. None of it leaped out of that, if I may, Mount Calvary and touched you that day. You're here to tell about it. That's what salvation is. He took your crimes and misdemeanors upon his life so that you would not pay the penalty. Of course, it necessitates a trust, a faith in what he's done. Don't mistake that. That's the biggest foundation, the threshold that we have to cross. If you haven't crossed that, then you need to. You need to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Now, we moved on from there and we talked about who was yesterday.
Maddie.
What's that?
Maddie.
I'm asking you with my brain. What was it yesterday?
Joseph.
Yes, yes! Joe, you're so good, man. All right, Joseph is right. Joseph, thank you, Maddie. So Joseph, and so we talked a little bit about his really great family, true or false?
No,
I mean, you're talking about bad stuff there. Brothers hating brothers, mom, dad being lied to. I never even mentioned that yet.
False.
Oh, thank you. About 10 years late.
A little late.
10 years.
He's got the kind of face that, you know, he just wants to joke. You know what I'm saying? That's your brother?
Oh, I'm so sorry.
I'm just kidding. Okay, strike that from the record. Okay, so it was Joseph, and Joseph had this bad situation, and his brothers wanted to get rid of him, kill him. And he ended up, remember that cycle? He was favorite of the family, and now he's at the bottom. Now he's in Egypt, and suddenly the favorite of Potiphar. Mrs. Potiphar had the looks for him, and that didn't go so well for her, and he got thrown into jail. He kind of got elevated in jail, and he went back down to the bottom. And the next thing you know, he's before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Hey, I heard you know how to interpret dreams." Now, Joseph never forgot what he mentioned way many years before. He said, "Mr. Pharaoh, God gives the interpretation to dreams." He never forgot commitment. That was the theme of Joseph's life yesterday. Now, I want to finish Joseph's life because it's kind of precious. As we go through his life, eventually the brothers show up and they come before the prime minister and they go, "Oh, Mr. Prime Minister, we're hungry, we need some food." And Joseph goes, "I don't know how you would have been, but I would have been sweating and dry mouth at the same time." Like, you know, like I was sick or something. He recognizes him. Joseph has him jailed at the beginning, accuses him of being spies, probably because he wanted to think about it. And then he says, "I fear God." Joseph never forgot commitment. Does a whole charade of things, sends his brothers back, brings back Benjamin, they come back, he sends them away and does this shenanigan to kind of get them caught in a trap, and Judah, the one who came up with the original idea to kill Joseph, says, "Take me." Hearts were changed. And Joseph remembers his commitment to God, and he says, "I gotta tell you what I am. It's me. It's Joe." "Oh, he looks like Joe." "I don't think so." "It's me, it's Joseph. How's my dad? Jacob, how do you know my dad?" That's it. And then all of a sudden, it clicks. And they recognize him. And from that on, they go to the top of the hill heap again. Here's Pharaoh. They tell Pharaoh, "Hey, Joseph's family showed up and they're all reunited." And Pharaoh goes, "Well, fantastic. I just love Joseph's family. Bring him on down." Now, he's kind of from southern Egypt, you see. And so they bring him on in, and they bring him on in, and now the whole family, all 70 are over, and now they're in the best part of Egypt, like the most fertile part. They're able to grow things, which I don't really like to do. I kill things. But anyway, growing things and have all the herds and the sheep and the cattle, and man, things are great. And Joseph saves his family. Now, comes down over history that Jacob, the dad, he dies. But can you imagine the family? That your dad, and you realize that 10 of your sons have been lying to you for about 20 years. You talk about conspiracy and cover-up. It's no good. No good at all. So everything's restored. Everybody's saved. Saved from the famine. Saved from destruction. Saved from death, dying, and starving. And Jacob, the ancient father, now passes away. And Joseph's brothers come to Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, and they're scared. And I want to read this to you. You got your Bibles? This is called Turkey Hill Ranch, Babel Camp. That's the French way. And you want to have your Bibles. Okay, Genesis chapter 50. Let me grab my eyeglasses because it helps me. All right. Want you to look in Genesis chapter 50, and let's begin reading in verse 16. Ready? Not 15. 16. Okay. Here we go. So the brothers... Oh, let's read 15. Just kidding. So when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So in other words, they're no dummies. They go, "You know what? We're kind of mean to Joe back then. In fact, we kind of wanted him dead. I don't know. That may not go well." And so they're afraid that now with their dad gone, Joseph will retaliate. I'd be tempted. Wouldn't you be tempted? And so they send messengers in 16. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before daddy died, he commanded us to tell you the following words. And it goes like this. "Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg of you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin and for the evil they did to you." Now this is a very polite way of asking the brother Joseph to forgive him. They sent messengers. They sent, "Hey, you made it. Good. We already did the quiz. The name Jesus has been given, and it didn't pass." Okay. Thanks for coming. Okay, where are we? All right, Exodus 6, 6, Genesis 50, verse 17. And they're basically politely asking Joseph to forgive them through a messenger. And Joseph says, now please forgive the trespass of your servants of God and of your fathers. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why was he weeping? Because he was about to kill him, right? No. Read next. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we are your servants. You do to us whatever you want. We are your servants. Then Joseph. Now Joseph is astounded. He can't believe this. He goes, don't be afraid. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to get even. Look at what it says. This is great. For am I in the place of God? He never forgot commitment, did he? At a moment when Joseph had all the power, he could do anything he wanted to those 10 boys that tried to kill him some 20 years ago. He could have ground them to dust. He could have had Potiphar come up and throw him into prison. He could have had him executed. He could have had all kinds of torturous things done to these guys, and it would be perfectly fine. But Joseph remembered something. Am I God? I can't do that. That's not my place. I don't own things here. God does. And he never forgot his commitment. Young people, don't forget your commitment. It was back when he was young, all through his growing up years, all through those years in prison, all through those years as prime minister. Now, at the end of his father's life, when his brothers are afraid, they come, please forgive us. We deserve to die and you would be right. But oh, please forgive us. And Joseph, he doesn't say, yeah, that's right. Don't you forget it. He goes, no, I'm not God. I can't judge you for that. He said, you did mean it for evil. He wasn't hiding it. You did want to kill me, actually. But you know what? Read this. Look at verse 20. I want you to read it with me. It goes, but God meant it for good. Can you say that with me? But God meant it for good. I can't hear you. What are you sleeping still? But God meant it for good. One more time. But God meant it for good. Okay, so today, when your parents go to you, because I get it, they ask you, what are you talking about? You, God meant it for good. You just kind of do the little eyebrow thing. And they'll be like, God meant it for good. And walk away. See what happens. Yeah. You do that to your parent. Do that to your mother. She'll really care. Okay. All right, so here we go. God meant it for good. Now, this is what he's saying. Now, this is important. This is really important. He was saying, you guys, you tried to kill me. It was evil. We're not trying to cover over what was done wrong. But you see, God took all that evil and he turned it into something so fantastic. And then he says in the next line, look at all the people he saved. All of the aunts and the uncles and the cousins and the children and now people are grandparents. He's, look at all the people he saved. How can I be mad at you when God took what you meant as evil and he turned it in for good and we're all protected? And listen, in your life, bad things will happen. Maybe they've already happened to you. And maybe somebody was selfish and angry and embittered and they tried to hurt you, or maybe somebody tried to assault you, or maybe their lives just were so selfish you suffered for it and it was all evil. I don't want to hide that. It's true. That's wrong. But don't forget. Don't forget to be committed to this one fact that God is bigger than evil. It's the story of salvation. Where sin is really strong, God's grace is so much stronger. That's normal. That's the story of salvation. This verse sets the tone for the rest of the Bible about how evil, sin, tries to dominate and God overrules every time. And the best demonstration of that was at the cross of Calvary, when sin and Satan were hard upon Jesus the Christ. And as it came down upon him, and as he was tortured to death, as he was attempted to be executed, he was suffering. It looked terrible. And yet God meant it for good. And I was saved because of it. And so are you if you trust Christ as Savior. Any of you seen Narnia?
Yeah.
I waited for the movie. I didn't read the book.
The books are way better.
Yeah. No. I know, that's what I heard. But isn't that a great scene at the end when Aslan's on that rock, you know, and all the forces around him, they're just chanting. Remember that scene? That's really kind of eerie. And they're chanting, and Aslan dies, and they go, oh. But the next day, he's alive. God meant it for good. He took all that sin is death. He allowed death to happen to Jesus Christ, and he makes it good. Because when he raised him from the dead, he sealed the finality of what it means to be born again. I'm telling you, that's how God does things. Be committed to that. Be very committed to that. Men will mean it for good. You may suffer. You may be in a job in which the boss is just trying to get you to crack. I had this happen to me. I had several people who were actually trying to get me fired, trying to get me out of my hospital. They were using my words to manipulate them, and I was totally unaware, and I didn't know, and I was reacting in the wrong way. I didn't understand, and yet all the evil, God meant it for good, because you know what happened because of that? Because I'm here right now. Because I decided that it was time to leave Madison and serve the Lord with everything that I have left in my tank. That was the good. That's why I love being here with you, actually. If I had my druthers, I would have been here all summer, but you got a better man, Jonathan, is here. Alright. You see, God, his history is written like that. Now, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to go with God's version of good. That's what Joseph did. He could have gone with the version that said, these brothers are rats, and I'm going to treat them like rats. But he chose. He chose. He was committed to the version of good that God had done. So maybe you're in a broken home. Maybe your mother and father are divorced or getting a divorce. Your world is falling apart. We would never, ever try to pretend that wasn't real. We would never say it doesn't hurt. It's very painful. And for you right now, it looks like just sin and selfishness reign. I want you to know, you read that. You meant it for evil. What did it say? God meant it for good. And he fixed it. You trust God. Oh, I don't care if you can't see the good. You see, because if you can see it, it's not really faith. But if you just trust God, I know you mean this for good. I don't know how. And right now, my family's being ripped apart. I don't know how you can ever do this for good. But it doesn't matter if I understand how. I understand that you are bigger than sin. And I'm going to believe your version. I'm going to go with what you say. Because you did it at the cross and you saved my life. And you've been doing it in history ever since then. And there's no reason why you can't do it in my family now. That's what you go with. Commitment. Make sense? All right. Today, we have a new lesson on commitment. So the first lesson was making a commitment, and that was on Mount Carmel, that the difference between God judging or not judging you makes us committed. Then we talked about persevering in commitment. That's Joseph's life. Over his young, from his youth all the way up into his aged years, he was committed to God. And I showed you how he kept repeating that theme to whichever crowd was in front of him, whether it was his dad or his brothers or Pharaoh or the butler or his brothers at the end. He never lost that commitment to God because God's trustworthy. And he ordered, even at the very end, he ordered his thinking that way. I want to talk to you about commitment in certain situations. You will need to turn to two passages in the Bible. You're going to need to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 8. Put a finger there. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 8. And then the other passage, which is a parallel passage, it's going to be 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 10. So I'll say it again. 1 Chronicles 11 and verse 10. 1 Chronicles 11 and verse 10. and 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 8. You have that? Sorry to do that to you, but we got to do it together because they're parallel passages, okay? Now the topic will be David's mighty men. If you don't know David, he's one of my favorite guys in the Bible. He was actually king at one point, but before he was king, he spent about 30 years of his life, or well, not quite that long, but the first 30 years of his life, he was a king, and about 15 of those years, he was on the run, meaning he was chosen to be the next king. Saul didn't like it, and so he systematically tried to hunt David down and put him to death. David had to live out of a suitcase, I guess it was a suitcase. He had to live in caves. He had to flee to places like Masada. He had to take his family over to Moab, across the Dead Sea, to protect his family. He never had a home to live in, and yet he was going to be king. People treated him rudely. Some people honored him. And yet David never lost his focus. Now, while he was on the run, various people would come. Men in particular would come and join his ranks, and they became his mighty men. And these two passages describe these types of mighty men. And I'm going to examine four of them today, hopefully, four of them today, and we're going to talk about the facet that really shows their commitment, okay? So the first one we're going to read about is in 2 Samuel 23, and I want to read, that's not the one. Is that the one? Where's the one that talks about here? Okay. Let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 10. All right, here we go. 1 Chronicles 11 and verse 10. I'll read it some off the computer because I have it pulled up. You ready? 1 Chronicles 11, 10. Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam, the son of a Hachmonite. What a name, Hachmonite. Hey, Hacky, come on over here. Right? Chief of the captains, and he lifted his spear against 300 killed by him at once. Now, if you're to read in Samuel, it'll have a different name, but it's the same guy. And it identifies him as the Hachmonite. And it says that he killed 800 at one time. We think there's a typo in the transcription because 300 and 800 in Hebrew looks very much alike. But let's just go with the lower number because that would be more conservative, 300. And it says at once. Did you notice that? At once. Now, what was the weapon that he had?
A spear.
A spear. Now, let me ask you, Colin, if you're in hand-to-hand combat, you want a spear or a sword? Hand-to-hand combat.
Sword.
Why would you want a sword?
Easier to maneuver.
Yes. See, when you have a spear, I don't see it. That's not... If we had a broom handle... Okay, that's a good idea. Don't go anywhere.
All right, everybody, out the door.
Got it. All right. Okay, here we go. Now, if we had a spear... Colin, stand up. Right. So you're like 300 men. So my spear is only, I only have like this movement, right? So if you come at me and I can spear you, you'll be for shish kebab, right? But what about the guy behind me, right? I'm not as agile. I'm not as mobile. I mean, I could take this and whack the guy in the head, but, you know, this is the end that's going to kill somebody. Thank you. You can sit back down. Don't die though. All right. So it's not exactly the kind of weapon you might want in hand-to-hand combat. Hand-to-hand combat, this way, this way, this way, this way. You can be so much more flexible, so much more agile, so much more nimble. And you need that in hand-to-hand combat. If you ever read that passage where, what's his name, Jonathan and his armor bearer go up, it says they with the sword they defeated 20 Philistines. So agile, so fluid, so quick. But a spear, it's a little harder. Now, why do I bring this to your attention? Well, it's an amazing feat to use a spear to deal with 300 men at once. 300 men. One year we had a funeral in this building. There were 700 people in here. That means that it would have been half filled with an army, and he wiped them out. Right? So, what does that tell you? What it tells you, in terms of commitment, is the following. sometimes you will be in a situation and you will be asked to fight for the Savior, to do His work, and you feel like you have the wrong equipment. You feel like it's not going to work. Boy, instead of needed, you know, I needed a shovel, not a toothbrush. You know? And you're going to go, how, a toothbrush? Seriously? 300 men? What is this? And you're going to be tempted to do the following things. And wine. I have a degree in whining, so I know what, not drinking wine, but whining. And so you're going to be tempted to think that God is sort of not committed to you. Now, the reason why God does things like this, where He puts you in situations where obviously it might have been easier if you had support. He does it this way for you because that's how He can show Himself to be the victor in the battle. See, if you had the spear, or if you had a sword, and you knew how to use a sword, then you might be tempted to say, oh, you great warrior. But if you use the spear to deal with so many offensive people against you, you know the victory that you would get that day was not because you were great with a spear. A spear is not designed for that kind of hand-to-hand combat. Spear is designed for long-range missile launching. And yet you were able to use the wrong weapon and still accomplish a great victory. Who gets the glory? You? No, God has to. There's no other explanation. You see, when you're committed, you just let the Lord give you what He needs to give you, and He will take care of the rest. That the story is all over the Bible. Jehoshaphat had a group of called the Moabites. They were coming across the Dead Sea. They were going to kill all of Jerusalem. They were coming up by En Gedi, this hill called the Ascent of Ziz. They're coming up there. Jehoshaphat goes before God. He cries out to God, God, you got to save us. God says, I will save you this day. And He marches the army out. And Jehoshaphat believed God so much when they were so overnumbered, so overwhelmed with the numbers of the enemy, that Jehoshaphat put the singers in the front of the army. You don't put singers in the front of the army. They're going to just sing themselves to death. And they began singing praises to God. And the angel of the Lord came and wiped out the army. You talk about using a spear? How about using a song? I can just sing that. Hey, what's that noise I hear? Well, those guys are singing. Great. That'll be easy prey. And the next thing you know, the angel of the Lord shows up and you're like shish kebab. Right? Can you imagine that? This is how God does things. When it says in Isaiah 55 that my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, that means that sometimes you're going to be put in situations where it doesn't make any sense. Camp life is a great illustration of this. First time I counseled a camp, I was 15 years old, right? Now, we usually don't do that to you here. But we try not to put a 15-year-old counseling. Why is that? Because we don't know what you're going to say. No, that's not true. Because it's hard. It's hard. So it happens. I think it happened this year. And some of you got on staff, and I heard about this, but don't tell anyone that you might have been below the cutoff age. Okay? You're put in a bad situation, a situation where you were overwhelmed. Okay? It's bigger than you. The enemy is bigger than what you are. You have the wrong weapons. You're not prepared for this. You don't know how to lead a child of Christ. And all of a sudden, you got six little 8-year-olds going, I'm so hungry. You're going, let me go get some help for you. Call the parents, right? Is that what you did? You know, you ever been in that? That's what camp is like. You're going to be in those situations. That happens to you. And God's going to ask you to be committed to His presence over the circumstances. And He will give you what you think might be the wrong tool, but will be for the right situation. Because the power of God shows up in greater dimensions. Some of you have churches that are really hurting right now. Maybe there's some fighting going on. Maybe there's some issues that you've heard about, and they're very painful. They are. Or family situations, very painful. And you're just one of the children. How can you help with all this feuding, all this arguing, all this fighting? How will it get resolved? God, I have a spear and we need a sword. God, I have a toothbrush and we need you. And God says, that's funny you should mention that because I'm actually here. I'm with you. I will fight for you. When you leave this camp, you will face that when you go back to your high schools or your junior highs or whatever things you're going to do. And you're going to be sometimes alone. God will give you what you need, and you can stay committed. All right? All right, let's read the next one. All right, where are we now? This is the one you want to go back to, 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. We probably will, so just keep your finger there. Don't get too excited. Don't pick your nose with your finger. Just stay in the scriptures there. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 23. We'll pick up the reading. Let me get myself there. Okay. All right, here we go. I'm going to read about verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, not Dodo, okay, it's Dodo, the Ahohathite, Ahohathite, sounds like you're from Ohio, Ahohathite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel retreated. All right, so you're in this field, it actually says it was a barley field over there in Chronicles, and we had this fight. The Philistines had retreated. The Israeli army went back to their camp, and you're there alone. You went to maybe check out the dead bodies and pull off their valuables. That was called stealing the booty of the enemy. And so while they're there, the Philistines come back. And it says, and he arose and attacked the Philistines. Read this with me. Until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. Whoa. Has that ever happened to you before? Well, no, Mr. Steve. We don't use swords at school, nor guns. Okay, I get it. But what he's talking about is that you were in this moment so long, you had to use the same muscles over and over to wield the sword for so long that you had what we call in medicine tetany. And what that means is that your muscles have gotten so spasmed that they just keep contracting, so you cannot release the weapon out of your hand. They're just stuck. You ever have a cramp in your leg and that muscle balls up and you look at it and go, a tumor, I'm going to die! And it's hurting. Has it ever happened to you? No, nobody?
Yeah.
You guys need to work out.
Yeah,
you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. That thing. It's tetany. It's just locked in there. It happened to my calf one night. I was in the middle of the night. All I did was move my foot, and suddenly this massive muscle I might have on my calf just knotted up, and I'm going, and I get out of bed, I'm on the floor, and Janet, she's thinking like I'm gonna die. What's wrong with you? Should I call 911? No, it's just my leg. And she comes over and sees this big mass on my leg. She goes, we got no sleep. Seriously. Well, that's that kind of thing. You know, the muscle gets like they can't let go of the sword, you see. And so he kept fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting, and he was able to beat back the enemy off this field. And he never let go of his sword. What does that mean? I think yes, Paul. Do you have a question? Oh, okay, sorry. So what does that mean? Well, as you know, in the Word of God, the sword is Adam.
Sword
of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Right. And so there's this imagery, right, that he was able to defeat the enemy that returned because he never let go of the Word of God. Now, when you are in your battles, we call that commitment to the Word itself. So when you get home, when you leave here, part of your commitment is going to need to be a healthy dose of commitment to hold on to the Word of God. Now, you and I both know what that means. You got to read it to get anything out of it, right? I know what camp is like. You can come to camp, and you can go sometimes 5 or 6 weeks and never open your Bible except when we have times of public ministry. I used to do that here. Have you? Anybody done that? Who would admit it for? Yeah, it's easy to do. And you can survive on fellowship one with another. I can survive on your walk with the Lord because maybe you're in the Bible, but I'm not. And what you say to me will give me enough energy to sustain me, because in these quarters here, we're not having a lot of worldly influence, are we? And I can be sustained by His walk with the Lord, but as soon as you take Colin out of my life, I'm dead in the water. Because why? I've let go of the sword. Now, some of you are existing like that in camp, and you will leave here, and you will have what we call the after-camp spiritual die. There was a tract written about that many years ago. And after you leave camp, you just kind of, your spiritual life tanks. Like, and about a week or two later, you're going, man, I was so close to God last week. What's wrong with this week? God, where are you? You're talking like God moved. You see, God doesn't move. You move. And you moved and you didn't know it because you did not cultivate that personal union with Christ through His Word. You let go of the sword. You let go of your only offensive weapon. You're dead in the water. Young people, do not fall into the trap of letting the fellowship, the camaraderie, the fun that we have, the talking funny stories in this class, or whatever you hear by Mr. Kaiser, or whatever you've heard by Daryl Lynn and Jim Fitzgerald this summer, whatever you heard by Rob Brennan, don't let that sustain you. You hold on to the sword with your own hand. And I'll give you a hint. This is how you do it. Are you ready? Right. You don't have to write this down, but you need to remember it. All right? Have a Bible and a notebook. All right? And you're reading along, and just do the 5 chapters a day thing. It takes like 15 minutes. You spend more than 15 minutes on your hair. Well, maybe you do. No, just kidding. Just kidding. All right? 15 minutes. You could read. You could read. You could be in the Scriptures. 15. And then the Lord, as He points out, you write it down and handwrite it down because you remember it though. And if you really want to make it well, right, Patrick, you give it to your parents. You put it on the desk. And I go, whoa. I hear the angels, whoa. And I read what you say, and I thought, wow. I never thought of that. Don't want to tell him. He'd be smarter than me. So I write him a note back. Great thought. Wish I would have thought of handing it back. I do that to your mom, and she will call me up and say, what'd you tell Anastasia? And I can't hear anything else on the phone. Seriously. Let's do the experiment. Because I know your mother. Yeah, I know she would. She would so be all the tears. Anyway, the point that I'm trying to make to you is don't let go of the sword. Have you already let go of the sword? Have you? It's okay. Today, why don't you put it back in your hand? Out of all the things that you're going to be asked to do today, why don't you put it back in your hand? All right? Pick up 1 Samuel where Mr. Kaiser's preaching from. Start reading those first 5 chapters. It's fantastic. It's thrilling. Start reading Kings. Start reading Joshua. Start reading Judges. Start reading Numbers, Deuteronomy. Start reading the Gospels. Saturate yourself with the Word of God. You know what that means? That means that you take a dish and you put it under water, right? So that the water covers everything on that dish. That's what you are. You are that plastic, where you're that china, and you're totally immersed in the Word of God so that every part of your life is touched by the Word of God. That's saturating yourself with the Word of God. So that if I pick you up out of the dishwater of God's Word, you would drip God's Word out of every pore of your body, your spiritual being. Do you understand the imagery there? See, this is what we learned by Mr. Dodo, not Dodo, right? He couldn't let go of the sword. And battle was given. Let's look at the third guy before the young kids come in. Are you ready? Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 11 again, according to my Canadian people. We're going to... Oh, no, sorry. It's 2 Samuel 23. My mistake, 2 Samuel 23. Shouldn't be too hard for you. We're going to look in verse 10. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 10. Okay? But he... where was he... verse 11, my bad. And after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Harahite. I don't really get these names. A Harahite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. How many know what lentils are? Yeah, how many like lentils? Okay, how many don't like lentils? I'm with, you must be related to me because... I don't know, lentils, beans, How about like steak? Steak's good.
Woo!
Yeah. Steak. Right there. Go steak right there. Okay. So here we are in a field of lentils, defended it, and killed the Philistines, so the Lord brought about a great victory. All right, listen. Most of us, if we're in a field of just pure beans, and we got the enemy rushing 50, 100 men, and you're it, you're looking around, I'm going to put my life at risk for a bunch of beanie weenies? I don't think so. And you're going to do like everybody else just did in that text. They left, and you're going to go, all right? But when you're committed, you're going to defend the piece of property, not because it's worth anything to you, lentils, because it belonged to God. Because the owner is the Lord God. And for you, his servant, to leave the field that God owns, that's terrible. So you will stand and you will fight in that field and you will duke it out, even if it costs your life. You see, that was my church 25 years ago, 30 years ago. We had a terrible church. It was awful. People hated each other. Can you imagine going to a church where we hate each other? This is how it would be. How you doing? You know, that look, that hatred. You know, that kind of stuff, right? Trash talking in the pew, but we never said a word. That's what we did. That's how it was. God had my wife and I and family. My children were all young. Some of them weren't even born yet. And we thought, oh, we need to leave this lousy place. And every time I tried, I would come across scriptures like this. And there was a field of lentils. And the Philistines were coming upon it. And Shema stood and defended it because it was the Lord's. It didn't mean anything to me. But because it's the Lord's, it means everything to me. And we stood there, and we fought. Now, there's lots of selfishness and lots of pride and lots of anger. And I had lots of things thrown at me, lots of body blows to my heart, lots of accusations to my family, all of that stuff, the ugliness of a battle. But we stayed there because God said, stay. Today, our church is totally different. You wouldn't even know. When I try to explain it to Patrick or the other kids, they go, Dad, what are you talking about? We don't know anything like that. They will. Their battle's yet to come. And when your guys' battle comes, I want you to remember 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 11 and 12, that it's the Lord's property, and it's worth defending because the Lord owns it. That's what this is about. Now, the last one. We got time. All right. The last one, I want you to look in verse 19 of the same book, 2 Samuel 23, sorry, verse 13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. Adullam is a little small village just off the coast from Tel Aviv today. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim, that's near Jerusalem. And David was in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is only about 3 or 4 miles south of Jerusalem. So David is about 20 miles away in a cave area. He's got men with him, and some of the mighty men joined him. Now David said with longing, because David was from Bethlehem. He grew up in Bethlehem. They have a well there. And he goes, oh, man, I'm a little stiff. I'm a little thirsty. Only I could have a drink from the well in Bethlehem. You almost get the idea that David got up in the mornings, would go over to the well, woo, and pour that ice cold water. Rah! And he's going, drinking it. Ah, I remember those days when I was a boy. I wish I had a drink. Now, he didn't mean for anybody to go get him a drink. He just was remembering, reminiscing. Three of his men, they go, did you hear that? Did you hear what David said? He wants water from Bethlehem. I can just see it. Can you, where is it? Let's find out. Yeah. Let's do it. and they went 20 miles, went to Bethlehem. Now, it's a garrison. What does a garrison mean? There are soldiers there. They're on duty. You know what you have to do to get by the soldiers?
Kill.
Well, you have to be a little bit kind of quiet about it now, don't you? You got to go in there. kind of like you're the, what do they call that? The Mission Impossible group, you know, kind of get in there, get that water, break through, get out, run back. I can just see it. Somebody broke in. There they are. And spears and arrows are going by your head, and you are just booking it down the hill, and you're running down the Valley of Rephaim, and they're hot on your trail, and you're running up the other, and down the other side, and you're hiding between the trees, and you get all that water, and you get back to the cave of them 20 miles away, which you just hiked 20 miles to get there. And you come into the cave, and you're all hot, you're all sweaty, you can drink the water. You go, David, David. Can you imagine the grin on their faces? Got you your water. We heard you're thirsty. We heard you want some water. David, I mean, he's not expecting. He's going, dude, what? We heard what you said this morning. And we just thought it'd make you so happy, so we ran over there. And it was crazy, and they had guards everywhere, and God gave us the victory. We hood out behind that. You know that rock that was right by? We hid right there. Boom, we were in. Boom, we were out. They saw us. We ran. Oh, we ran so hard. We had arrows and spears going around. And we got you. Wasn't that great? We got you. You see.
It needs to be more appreciative.
We'll get there. Now, David, he's totally flabbergasted because of what you just showed us he did. He's totally flabbergasted. He goes, I can't believe this. You put your lives at risk for my thirst? You're that committed to me? Yeah. You know what they're saying? We love you, David. You sigh, we go. You breathe, we listen. We're committed to you, David. You're our commander. We love you, David. David's totally in love. You know, I don't deserve that kind of love and commitment. I don't deserve that kind of passion. There's only one person that I know of that deserves that kind of passion, and you know him too, man. It's God. And I'm going to take what you risk your lives for, and I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to give it to God, because that's who deserves that kind of commitment. And he poured it out. Can you imagine that? If you're like me, you're going, no, don't do that! I'll drink it. Those men saw exactly who deserves your commitment. I'm going to ask you today. Do you understand that the Lord deserves your commitment? Are you of the caliber of person that will hear the size of the Savior, and you'll do whatever it takes to satisfy that sigh? That's the kind of people we need to be today. Commitment. What's the word?
Commitment.
Oh, not on that. One more time. What's the word?
Commitment
to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you let that dominate you today? Let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to follow along. I want you to be committed. Father, our Lord Jesus is far above David. Our Lord Jesus is far above all men. We want to love him so much that if he sighs, I want to drink. We'll go get him a drink. We'll put our lives at risk, willing to die, just to satisfy the longing of our Lord Jesus. Father, I want to be like that, and I'm very sure there are many men and women in this room right now that think and believe the same way. We want to give you our lives. We want to be committed to you. Oh, we can't keep the commitment on our own. We're too frail. But if your Spirit would inhabit our hearts in this fullest way, we know that the commitment could be kept because you gave us the strength to do it. Oh, Father, Let not a soul leave this room without being committed to the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray.